Andrew Walker of Doncaster is now with us once more to minister to us the necessary word of exhortation. Brother Andrew, please.
I suppose it's true to say, brethren and sisters, that I'm not overly familiar with this ecclesia here in Nottingham. I suppose it's about 2 years since I was last with you, and standing here on the platform, I can look around and see many faces who I know and recognise as friends from old, but there are many more faces who I don't recognise or who spark just the merest spark of recognition in my mind. So this Forest Road Ecclesia is not one with which I am particularly well acquainted. And yet, you see, it's possible for me to be at home with you here this morning. Although I might not recognise or know you all, then there is much within this building that's very familiar to me. And while your ecclesia is much bigger than mine in Doncaster, and while your premises are different in style and size, yet there are many similarities. You see, I see the similarities in the way our service this morning is constructed, for example, in the same care and loving attention to detail with which you prepare to worship God and to remember our Lord this morning. Even the same care and attention to detail I see in the way that you prepare yourselves to come here to break bread and to drink wine. So that as brethren and sisters throughout the rest of the land do, we tend to perhaps take a little special care and a little more time in the way we dress and present ourselves before the table of the Lord. We have clothes perhaps that we keep for Sunday and wear as a mark of our respect. I can well remember, as perhaps a rather rebellious teenager, pouring scorn on the way that my parents prepared to come to the memorial service and the way that they dressed, and asked, was that necessary? And perhaps older and wiser than I am now, I understand that that was no mere outward show, but a mark of the respect they felt and still feel for the table of the Lord. Dressing soberly and discreetly indicates how we feel inside, I hope. And it's about our preparation for breaking bread that I want us to think for the next 20 minutes or so. You see, there is a way in which God asks us to prepare ourselves, not so that we are outwardly respectable and decent and sober. There is a way in which God asks us to prepare ourselves, not so that we are clothed, but in a sense unclothed. There is a way in which God asks us to prepare ourselves so that we don't cover ourselves up, but bare ourselves before we come to worship before Him. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about it in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Would you like to open your Bibles with me to Proverbs 28? And I want to pick up a theme here which runs throughout the Scriptures and is, I think, of real importance to us now as we, in our minds, prepare ourselves to eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus. It's Proverbs chapter 28, and perhaps going into the chapter here in verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. There's the way, you see, in which God, writing or giving us these words through Solomon, tells us of the way we prepare our minds and hearts as we come to worship Him. Not covering up as we do physically, but bearing ourselves before Him. There is a phrase, and I suppose if I use it frequently, you might misunderstand it. But there is a phrase, is there not? The bearing of one's soul. And perhaps because of our use of the word soul and our belief in the mortality of the soul, that's not a phrase we would wish to use, but it may strike a chord of of understanding there in your mind. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. There's no covering up, you see. But whosoever bears his mind and his heart before God, whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, shall have mercy. It seems to me, reading this chapter, that verse 14 is repeating these ideas, perhaps in a slightly different way. Happy is the man that feareth alway. He's the one who is prepared to confess and forsake his sins before God, knowing that it's God who will give him mercy. But he that covereth his sins is he that hardeneth his heart and falls into evil. Perhaps going back to verse 5, a comment on why men and women do that. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. So says the writer here that our willingness to bear our hearts before God as we worship him, I suppose, is a sign of our understanding of him, a sign of our fear of him, a sign that our hearts aren't hardened, that we are prepared to cover up within ourselves that which we've done wrong, perhaps pretending that, well, if we can keep it within us, no one will ever know all the things that are really there within that we've done in our lives. And doing that, says Solomon, we don't really understand God's judgment. We don't understand that in seeking the Lord and understanding these things, the commandment is to trust in God sufficiently to bear our hearts before him. I'd like to take you backwards in scriptures, right to the beginning of the Old Testament, but by the way of Psalm 14. Because I can find nowhere in the scriptures better than these Psalms 14 and 15, which perhaps indicate to us what we are really doing if we are hiding within our hearts our sinfulness and not really bearing ourselves before God and seeking his mercy upon us. Verse 1 of Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable things. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek after God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. Now there's a link, isn't there, with those verses that we looked at in Proverbs 28, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that understood, that were prepared to open their hearts before him, to seek after God and actively seek his mercy and forgiveness. And says David here, there is none who was prepared to do that fully. And he describes them in verse 1 as the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I don't believe, brethren and sisters, that David's describing for us here a man who actively, precisely says, whether to himself within his mind or using his tongue to others, there is no God. David is talking about that frame of mind which by its thought and actions which come from those thoughts is in effect confessing that he doesn't believe in Almighty God. And he or she who does that is the one who covers his own sins. He that covereth his sins shall not obtain mercy. It's as if by covering our sins, by holding them within ourselves, we are in effect denying the existence of an Almighty God who is powerful and compassionate enough to forgive us. As if by holding something back from God, we are in effect saying that the God whom we believe in is not strong enough to forgive, not willing to forgive, not able to forgive. And we daren't lay before him the sort of people we are. And the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The real contrast with Psalm 14, of course, is Psalm 15. And so often in the Psalms we find pairs of contrasting ideas here. One side of the picture, the negative side, if you like, in Psalm 14. The positive side, verse 15. Well, if they're all like this, if there is none that doeth good, no, not one, Psalm 14. The question, verse 1 of Psalm 15, Lord, who shall then abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The answer, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. He or she will not be there in God's kingdom. Who will be there then? He that speaketh the truth in his heart, who confesseth his sins before God and obtains mercy and covering for them. Now I want now to take you back, please, to Genesis 3. Because I do believe that this theme and these ideas start here. And perhaps we read Genesis 3 so often and use it so often on a Sunday evening, as God willing we may do tonight, but there are nuances and ideas here that we tend to pass over, looking only at that which is on the surface. The fall has occurred, and verse 7 of Genesis 3, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden at the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So one of the consequences of their sin was that they understood that their physical nakedness was something of which they should be ashamed. They covered themselves physically, did they not? And they hid themselves from God. I want to suggest to you that we inherit many things from Adam and Eve, and one of the things we inherit from them is our own particular uneasiness about physical nakedness. Even today in 1983, we are uneasy about nakedness. We shun it, don't we? We do physically cover ourselves decently. We have an innate inward understanding that somehow flaunting ourselves physically naked is sinful. It is associated with sinfulness. It's not something we would wish to pursue. If, for example, someone entered this ecclesial hall this morning who was improperly dressed, how would we react and what would our stewards do? They would escort him out of the premises or suggest that he was covered up. We would not be able to tolerate that as we met to worship God. So our uneasiness about physical nakedness comes here from the events of Genesis 3, from this situation. Now look on with me and see what else happened to these two, this man and the woman. They hid themselves physically from the Lord God. And verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. There's the physical response. And God says, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And God said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. First the natural, and then the spiritual. It's a lesson that's there throughout the scriptures, brethren and sisters. As Adam and Eve were physically naked and ashamed and covered themselves up, so also there was a spiritual cover-up. God said to Adam, what have you done? And he said, it wasn't me, it was Eve, my wife, she beguiled me. It wasn't my fault, God. God said to Eve, what have you done? And she said, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. It beguiled me. Whosoever covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy. Solomon, in his wisdom and by that divine inspiration, was looking back, I think, or guiding us back to the first occasion on when that principle was put into effect. I sometimes wonder what God's response would have been to Adam and Eve had they had the trust in Almighty God to lay bare themselves mentally before God and say, "Yes, I've sinned, Lord, and I throw myself on your mercy." And dare I suggest, brethren and sisters, that just as you and I inherit this dislike of physical nakedness, so we also inherit a dislike of spiritual nakedness. It is our natural inclination to cover up within ourselves and our hearts that that we really are. It is our natural inclination as men and women descended from Adam to justify ourselves before God and say, but these are the extenuating circumstances, instead of opening our hearts before him and seeking his mercy and his forgiveness. There's a lack of understanding on our part of the judgments of God and of his righteousness if we take that path. Let me give you an example from the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 18. And it's the example we know very well, this parable here of the Pharisee and the publican. Verse 10 of Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And we make the point many times, don't we, that his prayers never even reached God. Here was a man who was trying to justify himself before God. And as such, he had no need of God's forgiveness. He had his own forgiveness for that which he'd done. "I thank thee, I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I do this, that, and the other." And his prayer never even reached God. It wasn't as if his prayer reached God and God rejected it for the frame of mind with which he came and stood before God. His intercession never even reached the Lord God. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper," epitomized for us in the worship of this man here. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I suppose that your Bible, like mine, might have an annotation there in the margin which says that what the man said was really, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He was a man who was so overwhelmed by his own sinfulness and his own inadequacies and his own utter inability to do anything about it that he couldn't even come close to God. He stood afar off there. His sense of failure was so great. His understanding of his weakness was so overwhelming that all he could do was stand before God and throw himself on God's mercy as the sinner above all sinners. And again, what our authorized versions don't tell us is that the words that he uses are not the common words that a man would use when seeking for God's mercy. What he was really asking for from God was, "God, you cover my sins." It's the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament of Jesus as the mercy seat, the covering, the propitiation for our sins. Here was a man who knew well, perhaps, that scripture in Proverbs 28, who feared and understood God so well that he stood there and literally bared his heart before God, poured out his sinfulness, and sought God's covering and forgiveness upon him. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper," epitomized there in the worship of the Pharisee, "but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy." I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. And in less than a few minutes, brethren and sisters, you and I are going to break bread and to drink wine and to remember the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sinfulness. And we have a few minutes left in which to look at ourselves and to prepare ourselves before we do that. I'll leave you with the words that the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle there, and going in at the first chapter. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are, aren't we, like that Pharisee saying that we have nothing to lay before God, or perhaps that's too strong a statement. I'm sure all of us always, when we come to break bread, have something to lay before God and to seek his mercy for. There's always something left, I suppose. You see, I don't care how long you've been married, how well you think you know your husband or wife. Parents, I don't care how old your children are and how well you understand them. I know from my own life that within me, and I suspect within us all, there are things which are so shameful, which we are so ashamed about, that we like to hide them away so that not even our children or husbands or wives know about them. It's as if by hiding them within us, we can turn our back on them and pretend they don't exist. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now there's a test of our faith, isn't it? Those splendid phrases there, those wonderful ideas, and the really important word there is one of the smallest words in those sentences. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's a question that I leave you with now this morning. Do we really believe that whatever we've done and whatever we are, that we can lay it all before God now, and that through the death and the resurrection of his Son, he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness? There is nothing that we are that God cannot forgive through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. So John goes on in chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's there pleading on our behalf, knowing us as only we know ourselves. We may be able to hide ourselves from those around us, our brethren and sisters and families, but let's not try and deceive ourselves that we can hide our minds and hearts from God. And yet we have an advocate to intercede with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the covering. It's the same word as that word that the publican used. He, not ourselves, not anything we do, but he whom we now remember is the covering for our sins.